Chelsea, I take it that's not the first time you've played the that instrument, right? Okay. No, God bless you. That's great. And I'm loving the music and everything about our time together. And I hope I'm giving. I really do hope I'm giving you something because I'm receiving a lot. And it's great to be included, isn't it? And I appreciate the pastor's exhortation about that there a few moments ago. Our basketball team at the college where I work had a phenomenal year this year. A great coach. We were 28-5, this close to winning a national championship at our particular level. And our coach is so good, and some of our top players are so good, they're all gone now because he got hired at a notch or two higher. He's a really good basketball coach. I think he'll keep going. And some of our players wanted to play for that coach, so they're gone. But their last regular season game, and we were headed toward a regional championship, they got together and they'd honored the seniors, and they're all out on the court getting ready for the team picture. And he looks over in the stands, and he calls me out. He says, come on, get out of here. I said, what do you mean? And he wanted me to get in the picture with the team. They've referred to me as the number one fan. That may be a surprise. I'm a basketball fan. But I was included, and I was humbled, but felt so good being with those players that become my friends, coached a friend I respected and followed them so much. And so we all like to be included, don't we? And we know what it's like to be an outsider, probably every one of us, don't we? Where you're not included, but Christ has included us, and God has invited us into his family. And Christ invited us as well and calls us brothers and sisters. And so that's a wonderful thing. And I think it's good for us to understand that, think about that, and talk about it. But we know that also is what pulls us together, you know, in times like these when we share. And so, again, I'm glad to be a part of this family. As I said, I hope I'm given something because I'm really receiving a lot. I did think, though, that when Sean prayed about my imperfections, he's going to start listing those. Lord, what I'm referring to specifically are, and there could have been a slide, you know. There could have been several slides, huh? Okay. It would have been something written at length, I take it, you know. Okay, yeah. All right, well, I told you about my professor who said, fools rush in where angels fear to trod. Okay, because I like sometimes these narrative sermons that tell a story, okay, or at least try to retell this story, and so that's really what I'm trying to do in dividing Gospel of John in two parts. It's foolish in one sense, you know, but boy, I think if we can get that look of what John's trying to tell us and get it in, you know, two scoops, okay? Now, don't go all ice cream on me. But if we can get it like that, you know, I think that perspective can really, really help us. A few years ago, and I mentioned this Sunday morning, I for some reason in my perspective on Scripture, maybe it was where I was in my understanding of the Bible and trying to think about what are the best ways to talk about it to other people, non-Christians or Christians who don't quite understand. The idea of the big story that's in the Bible just somehow, you know, pulled me in. And I said, I want to understand this better and better. And then I want to be able to tell it better and better. Because as I said, we often have bits and pieces. Maybe you feel like that. I've only got bits and pieces. It doesn't fit together. I don't see the story. I'm trying to do that in John's gospel, okay? And you're great. And bear with me if you would. I'm going to read from John chapter 12. And I'm going to start with verse 12, and I've got one other passage I'll read later, so if you carry your Bible with you, keep it out, don't put it away. I'll read something in John chapter 20 later. In John chapter 12, I'll try to put this in context here later, but we'll start with verse 26. I'm sorry, we'll start with chapter 12, verse 12. Forgive me. The next day, you notice here's John again counting days. Okay, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, we've been talking about, you know, his glory. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I'll conclude the reading there. We'll refer to some other verses. Now, just to reconnect us, you remember John chapter 1:14, which is sort of a key verse for what we're trying to get at here. John was trying to describe for us, and I think this is true in his whole gospel, he would say he's trying to describe what it was like to follow the human Jesus. Or some translations, the word that has been made flesh. And so John says, we saw him. We watched him. And this is what he means is continually, you know, as we lived with Jesus and we listened to him, we watched him, we saw him. And so when Jesus called his followers, I mentioned last night, his invitation was come and see. And I don't think that's just a mistake. I don't think it's just a minor thing. Come and see, because it continues to be emphasized through the story, as I tried to point out. And even said specifically to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these." Remember, Nathanael was impressed because Jesus said, "Hey, I saw you when you were under that fig tree." And this is before they met. And so Daniel's impressed. Remember, he comes to the immediate convert because Jesus could do that. And Jesus says, "Well, I'll tell you what, you'll see much greater things than these, and you'll see heaven and earth opened, and the Son or the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So John, I said last night, is trying to tell us what some of these greater things are. I'll just remind you of some of them. Jesus is the restorer of his people, Israel. And he, in doing that, he gives an abundance of joy to his people. Jesus is the one who comes from heaven and is the source of all sorts of life. He's the source of your whole life. Physical, because as our scripture has read, and both pastors dealt with that already and exhorted us in a wonderful way, Jesus is that agent of God in creation. So he's your creator in that way. He's also your redeemer. So he's the source of life at every level for us. Jesus, maybe another way of looking at it, gives life. And the parable that's used there is water and bread, and to those who take them in. And so, like eating bread or drinking water, those who take him in, receive him, they receive life. How does he give this life? He gives this life through his Spirit that he gives without measure. to live in those who believe. At least that much, but much, much more. In fact, more, if you ask me, is always the word that is appropriate here. In fact, I remember a man who has had a big impression on me. His name is Dennis Kinlaw. Maybe some of you have heard of him. Great combination of the heart fully given to God and also the sharp mind. And had a major impact on my life and on my thinking. And Dr. Kinlaw talked about what it means to study and know the Lord and learn of Him. And he said there'll be just as much to learn about Christ after we've gone and are in the future in our eternal home. There'll still be as much to learn about Him and know about Him because He's eternal. And so there's no end to the goodness and the grace and the love and this whole matter of who Jesus is. So I just want to tell you again, we'll keep working on what it means, but more is an important word for you and me. Okay, God has more. He's everything we need. And so last night, one of the things I mentioned and urged is that you and I be determined to go the distance. Go the distance. When Jesus called his disciples, there's no question that he meant for them to follow him all the way to the end, whatever that meant, okay, to follow him all the way to the end. And so let me just say here, a lament of sorts. I know, sadly, of young people, and they may or may not be young anymore, but some of them are. They were raised in churches and in homes, raised to follow Jesus. That's the way they were instructed, and that's the modeling that was put out there before them. But some of them, I know, get out in the ugliness and the tragedy of this world, and they hear the confused, chaotic voices of the world around them. And I think what happens to some is they stop looking for answers to some of the difficult questions in the faith that they have been taught, okay? And they resort, they take those questions now to some other system of thought that is without Christ, without the gospel, some other religion, the Eastern mystical type of, religious, advisors and wise ones. That's very popular now. And so I think there's a lot of Christian young people who have gone to that because they refused or were able just to struggle with their questions in the Christian faith. And again, I think there's some other reasons for that. And so they've left the faith or at least backed away from the faith of their upbringing. And I thought about that in relationship to Jesus one day, looking at his disciples. Remember this? It's the end of chapter 6. And Jesus had performed that miracle of feeding the thousands. And that led into this teaching about him being the bread of life. And I'm sure he insulted some of the crowd when he said, Moses didn't give that bread back in the wilderness, And that wasn't the real bread. The real bread's right here in front of you. And I've given you this parable by giving you bread for your bodies. And yet I'm the bread, the living bread, to give life to your souls. And so he turned off a lot of people. At the end of that long controversy, John says that there were people who started to turn away and leave Jesus, not follow him anymore. And I don't know what the emotion was, but Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to go away too? And maybe there were some struggles for them. They saw what was happening. But they said, Lord, where else could we go? I think the disciples are catching on here, Where else could we go? To whom could we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So, again, I want to say that we young, old, whatever, because I've noticed also that older folks sometimes late in life face struggles. And they've not wrestled with those. They've not had the proper, maybe even biblical information, whatever. And so they're unsure. And they face temptations too to let go and not persevere in the faith and cling to Christ. But I would just say face the tough questions head on. You know, as I like to say, square your shoulders, face up to those real questions, but wrestle with those questions within the faith, within the story. Okay? Stay in there, trust the story. We always say trust the promises, which for us sometimes mean God's going to get me out of this mess. He's going to get me out of this this jam, and I'll feel a whole lot better. I'm saying wrestle through that in the face of the issues of Scripture. And I think tonight the two things that are so critical and significant for us, they're at the heart of our gospel. That's what we wrestle with and face up to. Fanny Crosby, who was blind. She's blind, but she could see, couldn't she? Yeah, Fanny Crosby could see spiritual realities that she did not behold with her eyes. And she wrote a song, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Isn't that an interesting song for a blind person? And she even makes reference to seeing in that song. But her point is, you know, and she looks at the end of all things and she said, you know, that'll be the testimony. He led me all the way. So not only does he lead me all the way, but at the end, he led me all the way. And I think you and I, thank God, can say that. So it kind of brings up that issue of being able to see spiritual realities while not having physical sight. It reminded me of John chapter 9. Let's just, a word about that particular chapter. And you might remember that. This is a very interesting, troubling story in this narrative about seeing and believing. And so you might remember that story. There's a blind man who was able to see what others could not. And so he's like Fanny Crosby. He was healed from physical blindness by Jesus, but he was able to see spiritual realities too. And so he had certainty based on that. Other people around him had physical sight, but they were spiritually blind. And you might remember the some of the Jewish leaders who, and it's almost comical if you read that in chapter 9, how they rushed around, talked to the man, sort of interrogated him, talked to his parents, interrogated them, came back to the man, and they're trying to explain away or get him to explain away his testimony that was very simple. I was blind, and then this man, Jesus, touched me, and now I can see. And he said it's that simple. Remember, well, what happened? Who did this? You know, how can you explain it? He says, all I can tell you is I was blind, he touched me, now I see. And it kind of raises the issue there, you see, not only of spiritual seeing, but of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. I think that's what that story is about here in the heart of John's gospel, that is about an invitation to come and see, and Jesus opens eyes, and here are some people who can't see and won't see. They are blind to spiritual things. And you know, the Apostle Paul said something about that. He said that there is a darkness in the human heart or the human mind. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. He says, saying to Christians, don't live as the Gentiles. And that's not a put down of the foreigners. He really is referring to pagans who lived as if there was no God. And Paul says, don't be like them. Don't be like the pagans. They live as if there's no God. They walk, Paul says, in the futility of their minds. And they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Did you hear all of that? But I wonder if he's working backwards. You know, because it looks like the really the big issue, the source of the whole thing is the hardness of heart that leads to the other problems. There's some Old Testament stories about that too, remember? And Moses said, hey, that's the problem. There's hardness in your heart, and God wants to take out that hard heart and put in a soft, pliable, tender heart. So if you work it backwards, then it would go like this. They're problem begins with a hardness of heart, and then that makes them ignorant deep within. They then are alienated from the life of God. They are distanced from him, and then darkened in their own understanding. They don't get it, see? And that leads to a futile thinking. And Paul says then they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But then he says to the Christians, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And goes on to talk about that. But I just want to say, I take that seriously, that there are hearts that are darkened. And they don't get it. You know, now, again, God can break through, and as the gospel shared and lived out and preached and taught, you know, there are ways that God can break that down. But some of the problem is they're blind. God help them. God help us. I sat next to a young man on a plane. I know you've heard a lot of preachers who said, I sat next to somebody on a plane, and here's the conversation that we had. I'll just say I don't have too many of those stories, but I have at least one. People won't talk to you now. I am a talker, but people don't even look at you anymore. They put their earphones in, and they're looking straight ahead, and they won't glance at you because I'm the one that kind of wants to say, hey, what's going on? Where are you from? You know, and things like that. But one time I talked to a young man on an airplane, and he found out that I was a pastor. And he took that as an opportunity to tell me everything he didn't believe. and that's really his approach. He was a math instructor. I don't think he was a full professor or anything, but he's an instructor in math at a college. And what he didn't believe kind of went like this. He doubted that there was a God. And he reasoned this way. If there is a God, I don't think there is, but if there's a God, we wouldn't know anything about him. We couldn't know anything about him because, after all, he's God and we're not. We're us. Okay? And then he gave me a version of how that worked. And some of you probably heard this. This is an analogy that a famous ancient philosopher used. And this is what he said about our lack of knowledge. And there's nothing clear and there's nothing sure. And he gave the analogy, and this young man shared it with me, that he said it's like if you build a fire in a cave. Who's the philosopher that used that? Do you remember? Okay, an ancient philosopher used that one. I didn't mean to put you on the spot, sorry. but this philosopher said if you build a fire in a cave, that you get these reflections of light off the cave wall, right? And you get shadows off the wall, but those reflections and those shadows are constantly changing, you know? And he says, that's what our knowledge of God is. Nothing sure, nothing gets your hands on, nothing that's consistent and reliable, just these flashes of light, these shifting shadows. There's nothing that we can really know about God, nothing certain. But I got to call you back to the Gospel of John, because the gospel claim is that when we see Jesus, everything else, right? Pastors, the passage we're looking at in Colossians, everything else finds its place and is brought into some kind of focus. I thought of this song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Now, I think what that songwriter means is, you know, my focus will be so much on Jesus, then these things will no longer be a distraction or attractive to me, okay? Not arguing with the great songwriter, but I often read that line right there and I say, I also think, Sean, the things of earth will become very clear. And we'll see them for what they are alongside of Christ. See? When we see him, we'll actually see the flimsy, sometimes useless, faulty things of the world around us. So they'll become clear. I think that's also something to consider. And then you heard in that passage why that's true. I won't reread it, okay? But it basically says this: Jesus is the key to everything. He's the center of everything. And what Paul, interesting, Paul could take these great truths, smash them down. Mash them down, Rebecca. And compress those into a few lines. I think John is saying some of that, but he's putting in that story of the gospel. He's putting in that story about following Jesus. Jesus is the center of everything. So just let's stay with the story here, okay? And hear what John has to say. Now, I want to talk about what I read to you there a little bit ago and see how this idea unfolds. Once again, you've got a Jewish festival, and John likes to write of Jesus doing things, saying things at Jewish festivals. On this occasion, it's Passover, and Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims who are there to worship. I told you that those festivals always look back on what God has done in the past and testify to them and give thanks to him. They celebrate those things. They also anticipate coming times when the Messiah will arrive and sort of the good old days will be brought back and even more will be done. Well, the city is crowded because of the pilgrims who are there, and the word is out about Jesus. Jesus' popularity has grown, and he has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And people are hearing about this. And so there's this great excitement about Jesus. And the people who hear that he's coming toward the city. Jesus is coming, the prophet from Nazareth. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He's on his way. He's coming. He's just outside the city. And as he rides into the city, you know the story. He rides on a donkey. Old Testament prophecies are remembered. You know, the old timers, I remember the prophet said something about this. Well, when the Messiah would come, psalms are being shouted out. Hosanna, blessed is the one, blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord. Some of those probably even sung. Palm branches are waved. Once again, an Old Testament symbol. Coats are thrown on the road to welcome Jesus. And all of this happening in the capital city on a national holy day nonetheless. And all of it points to Jesus as the coming king, right? And so people are, you know, excited about this, Jesus, the coming king. Even the Greeks, John says, are wanting to see Jesus. Now, I wonder if John thought of Old Testament prophecy on this one too, about the Gentiles coming, you see. He doesn't quote anything there. But Gentiles came to one of Jesus' followers and said, hey, we want to see Jesus. Now, have you ever heard of someone, we talk about sayings and pronunciations and stuff. Have you ever heard somebody say this? They'll talk about somebody they know, and it might be a spouse, might be a friend, and maybe that person got to do something they'd always wanted to do, or maybe they were doing something they're really good at. And this is their day, and they're doing it the best they could do. And somebody says, oh, you should have seen him. He was catching bass right and left. He was at the height of his glory. You guys say that? You don't say that? Height of his glory? Okay. Or man, she had the best tournament ever, and she hoisted that trophy. She was at the height of her glory. Okay. Well, I'm sorry. Back home, we say that. It's the height of her glory. Okay. They said it here. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that Jesus had to be at the height of his glory, wouldn't you? Okay? But he responds to the request that came through Philip from the Greeks. Hey, the Gentiles, the Greeks want to see you. Jesus responds in a strange way. And it sounds like he's not answering their request, but I think he is. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if you know the story, you might remember, even as far back as John chapter 2, Jesus said to his mother, my hour has not yet come. There were other occasions. Not only does Jesus say it, John starts to say and make reference to the hour of Jesus that has not yet come, and makes reference to his glory and things like this. And so Jesus says, it's time. It's here for the Son of Man to be glorified. But you know what? Jesus was not talking about the crowds. He was not talking about the excitement. He was not even talking about the attention from people in Jerusalem, the Jews. He was not talking about the attention he was getting from the Gentiles. If you follow this passage, Jesus was talking about his crucifixion. And he says, this is the hour of glory for the Son of Man. This is the hour of glory for God's only Son when he hangs on a cross. Now, according to Jesus, the whole story's been headed to this. Isn't that interesting? He points to that and says, this is what the whole story is. Okay, it's headed to this moment. The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, just a little reminder, because we've talked about glory. What is that? The glory of Jesus. I suggested that the glory is his God-likeness. The glory is that which shines from and radiates from God's holy presence. The glory would fill the tabernacle in Old Testament days. And remember, there were times, the priest couldn't be in there to minister. And the term glory, the Hebrew term, actually means heavy. Almost like we could say the presence of God and the radiation from his presence was so heavy they had to move away. Okay? And so again, glory is something, has something to do with this greatness, this otherness, that is a true only of him. And so Jesus says, and John writes, that the hour of Christ's glory is when he dies on a cross for the sins of the world. Now that says a lot about Jesus, and it says a lot about God. Jesus' exaltation, the vision, the seeing of his glory will be greatest. It'll shine the brightest when he hangs on the cross. That's the moment of Jesus' greatest glory. Now, again, there's some who haven't gotten that. Have you ever heard of Chuck Templeton? This is not quiz night. I know I'm asking more questions than usual. Don't mean to put you on the spot. Anybody ever hear of Chuck Templeton? Okay. Sir in the back there, you win the dinner. We'll talk later. Okay. Now, Chuck Templeton was a close friend of somebody I know you've heard about. His name is Billy Graham. Okay. I was worried if you said no, we haven't heard of Billy Graham. Okay. Billy Graham, as you know, 1949, became the national evangelist. Okay? But the story is that people who knew that situation, they really didn't think Billy Graham would be the national evangelist. They thought Chuck Temple would be the national evangelist. Because they said, he's smarter, he's a better preacher, he's got a magnetic personality. And he, too, was on the rise as a young evangelist. Him and Billy were close friends. A lot of people expected Chuck Temple to be the national evangelist. But Chuck Templeton actually lost his faith. And he changed course. He even became an atheist. Later in his life, he wrote a book called Farewell to God. And so he talks a little bit about the erosion of his faith and how all that changed. But he got to a point where, and I obviously think his faith was waning, but he said, I saw a picture on Life magazine. And he said the picture on Life magazine was of an African mother holding her baby child in her arms and looking up into the heavens with grief written all over her face. And either the baby was dying or had died. And Templeton says, all that was needed to save that baby was a few drops of rain. So crops could grow. So there'd be water to drink. But he said, is there any kind of a God who won't send a few drops of rain to save that mother's baby? Now there's a lot there. By the way, if you want to read about that, Lee Strobel writes of that in one of his books, A Case for Faith. A Case for Faith. He writes and tells that story, and there's actually even a recording of him interviewing Chuck Templeton, and you share some of this, and that you can sense the drama in Chuck Templeton's voice. Now, what's crazy to me, he eventually even says, because Lee Strobel says, well, I see the problem, because Templeton had said that if that's the kind of God we're talking about, I don't want to know him, and I don't want to believe him. What he failed to see was what John saw. You see? And what John saw was that Jesus, at the height of his glory, hangs on a cross in love and dying for the world. And according to John, and according to Jesus, this puts the Father's character on display. Right? In other words, Jesus, let me put it like this. Jesus never looked more like his Father. He never acted more like God than when he hung on the cross in innocence, dying for your sin and my sin and Chuck Templeton's sin and for the whole world. And this whole matter of seeing Jesus, he became visible for this, see? God became visible in a human body for this very thing, so we could see, not see Jesus, but now understand what God is like. Somehow, Chuck Templeton has separated Jesus from God the Father. And he did not see that the way to understand God in his mystery is to look at Jesus. That's what Jesus says through the whole story. You know, come and see. And Jesus said, If you get me, you get the Father. If you see me, you see the Father, and you'll know what he's like. If you come to me, I'll introduce you to the Father. This is what Jesus says. And so, even here in chapter 12, listen to these words late in the chapter. Jesus cries out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So Jesus looks like God. What's God like? Yeah, I like the suggestion even that God the Father is the unseen one at the cross. I believe that. I believe he was there. And one of the Gospels says that Jesus cried out to his Father while on the cross. Isn't that something? That the Father's right there. I wish Chuck Templeton could have understood that. That the Father was there while his own son died on the cross. As a great revelation of his own love and his son of whom he had sent. But you see now, you got to keep that in mind when you read the rest of John's gospel. Let me hit this real quick right here. Everything that we read in the next few chapters, remember Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. And so everything in that conversation, that teaching, that preparation that Jesus gives his disciples is in the context of the cross looming in the very near future. It's the next day, in fact. And so what does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he acts out his role as servant. He acts that out. Remember? Remember he gives them the meal? Once again, a demonstration. Take, as you receive me, you receive my grace, you receive salvation, you receive forgiveness. But then he acts out his role as servant when he washes their feet. He says also that he will go away, but they will not be alone. No wonder they struggled over that. You're going away. How could everything ever be the same? But you won't be alone. I'll give you the Spirit to be your helper. The Spirit will guide you into all truth, Jesus said. You get in those conversations another Old Testament picture about who Jesus is and how the disciples are to live. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Stay connected to me, remain in me. And obviously the life of Jesus then pours into those who are connected to him, right, by faith. And then he says also, you'll bear fruit if you do that. He says again in the next chapter, you won't be alone. I think they were afraid they were going to be alone, weren't they? And he keeps coming back to that, repeating that. You won't be alone. In fact, he says, the Father, me, Jesus, and the Spirit will come to you. And then there's what I call reality check. It's not going to be easy. Jesus says to his disciples, in the world, you have trouble. In the world, you have trouble, but be of good cheer. He's anticipating the cross. For I've overcome the world. In the world, you have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Jesus knows where this whole story is headed. Isn't that great? He knows where this whole story is headed, and he insists on following the will of the Father. And then, of course, there's that great prayer in chapter 17 where he prays for his own preparation about what's going to happen. He prays for his disciples. He even prays for those who will believe because of the ministry of the disciples. He maps out some things there. So that gets them ready. Now, these disciples saw Jesus, their king, their everything, die on a cross. They did, don't they? We kind of go over this, you know, during Lent and during Holy Week every year. They saw their king, the one they had attached their very lives to, and they saw him die on a cross. And I think you and I need to wrestle a little bit with the shock and the sadness and the depression that they experienced, because that was very real to them. They'd attached their lives to Christ. But John says, hey, wait a minute, there's still more to see of Jesus. I love that. I think that is what he's trying to tell us. And so one more time they would see him. John's not finished with that theme about seeing Jesus one more time. And so here's part of it. You know, if you read chapter 20, there are different appearances of the resurrected Jesus on Easter Sunday. The one I want to read is just the third one of Jesus appearing to Thomas, verses 24 to 29. Okay, now, he appears to Mary first, right? First story there in John 20. And then he appears to the disciples. So that's his second appearance. Thomas wasn't there, though. And by the way, there's language in these appearances about seeing Jesus. I think John's still on that theme. The seeing Jesus again, you know, after his resurrection. Thomas wasn't there, and so we get this story. Now, Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. I love it because he reminds me of Nathanael a little bit. You know, Nathanael, the easy convert, you know. I saw you under the fig tree. Oh, you're the Messiah, you're the king. And easy convert. And Thomas here, who is another, another cynic, you know, another doubter, and yet he easily converts when Jesus reveals himself to him and utters some powerful, declaration, a powerful confession. My Lord Think about where we typically read that in the Old Testament. It's a title for Yahweh, the God of Abraham, and my God. And so he declares this truth and also makes it very personal in his claim. And then Jesus responds, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He responded to Nathanael with a question too. "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let me talk about that for just a couple of minutes. I think we need to at least wrestle a little bit with how hard this is for the disciples to grasp. They're very familiar with death. You know, and as you know, executions on a cross, crucifixions were not rare. It's the way the Roman Empire controlled people. You know, one of the best ways to control people is to have a visual of a cross on a hillside silhouetted against the sky, and everybody could see it and knew what that was about. So that's how Roman power wanted to dominate people. And so they knew what death was. They didn't know much about resurrection. Okay. Not very much. And so I'm saying from our vantage point, and I know Jesus is urging them to believe, but from our vantage point, we've lived with a resurrection story for 2,000 years of church history and told it again and again. And we get comfortable with it. Yes, I believe it. And you should believe it. But I try to think of those disciples and what this was like for them. And so the seeing, though, is critical, isn't it? You know, it's just like the incarnation of Christ is critical. And John says we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, okay? And so seeing him after the resurrection once again is important. Thomas, another skeptic, as I said. And he says, I will not believe unless I can touch those scars in his hands, unless I can thrust my hand into his side. I won't believe. But you see, I think it's unfortunate that we've just named this old guy Doubting Thomas. Okay? I'm not sure that's the only thing that we should have dubbed him with. But I'll say this, Thomas is after the reality. And I've talked about that several times. No illusion's not going to do. And in his case, even the story of someone else not going to do, I've got to see him. I've got to touch him for myself. And so Thomas really wants the reality of that. But Jesus challenges him. Don't be doubting, be believing. Now, the last word of Jesus there, I think, is very, very important, okay? Because obviously this story's about you and me. But now it gets even closer and is directed to us. Have you believed because you have seen me? Seeing has been important in John's gospel. But listen to this transition that Jesus is pointing to. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, it's the last two verses of this chapter, I think, are very interesting because of that. Okay? Jesus is obviously implying, and John goes with it, everybody's not going to see Jesus with physical eyes. Right? Everybody's not going to see Jesus with physical eyes. Okay? And yet, this whole matter of seeing Jesus through eyes of faith or seeing him in our hearts. That's important, knowing him, believing, not just believing in him, but believing him. Dallas Willard says lots of people believe in Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus. I love that. Okay? So that's all important, but it will not be in the physical seeing. How do you suppose that people are going to see Jesus in their hearts, believe Jesus, but not see him? How do you suppose that has happened for 2,000 years is going to continue to happen? What do you think? That's not just a rhetorical question. Help me out. It's not a quiz either, so. How has it happened for 2,000 years, and how's it going to continue to happen for other people to see Jesus? Okay, say that again. Okay, witness of the saints, great. Pardon? The witness of the Spirit. Boy, that's good too. The witness of the saints, witness of the Spirit. I think those fit together too. Anything else we would say about it? Okay, believe what he said. And so the word then becomes important, right? The scriptures become important. Yeah, the story becomes important. As we read the book of Acts, we find people who they're telling the story. They were telling the story, and other people believed, and I think that's how Jesus was seen. Now, I want to stress this. John would not say that you and I or anybody else is a second-class Christian citizen because we didn't see Jesus in history, didn't see him physical eyes. He wouldn't say that, would he? The last two verses, and you've heard these before, Jesus did, this is John. John saying, here's why I wrote the gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I could have written more, John says. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, someone said that the whole gospel of John is like an expanded version of verse 31. Said verse 31, right there is the summary of everything John has written about. Listen to that again. These things have I written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John has stressed that again and again all through the story. He's the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name. Now, yet John would say, you're not a second-class citizen. You got to see Jesus, okay? And I thought of other New Testament texts like Hebrews that says, no, we're not second teamers, you know, nothing like that. Because Hebrews 2:9 says, we see him. Now, this is a later generation. This what, 70 AD, perhaps, when this is being written. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus, he said. And Peter would say, you're right up front with the best, because he wrote to a later generation, though you have not seen him, referring to Jesus, you've not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, so you didn't see him, but you love him, you don't see him now, but you believe in him, and you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. You and I can see Jesus. So the question sort of, Here again, is this all sufficient? Jesus being the key to everything. And you and I, as we look at him, we can find everything we need. What I thought about this, I know doubt is such a popular thing. Skepticism is a popular thing. Two of the best. Two that Jesus called to be disciples were skeptics. We meet one early in chapter 1. We run into another one here toward the end of the story in chapter 20. I think that's interesting. But here's what I think, another thing we say about these stories. True for you and me. Jesus can take our question marks and turn them into exclamation points. Okay? You got questions. I don't mean those ones. I would like to know more about this. I'm not sure about that. There's some mystery surrounding this. But if you have serious questions that have to do with who Jesus is, serious questions about the faith. I heard a good friend of mine say a couple years ago, and it's bothered me ever since. I've not gotten a chance to talk to her. I don't see her very often at all. But faithful, attending church, her life, good. But she goes, I still don't know if I'm a Christian. I thought, oh my goodness. You know, she needs to have that settled, you see, you know, for her own confidence, her assurance. And I'm saying Jesus can take questions and turn them into exclamation points. And that happened for the disciples. And I think John would say it can be true for you and me too. We can know who Jesus is. We can know what and be confident about what he's done in us, what he's doing in our lives. Let me offer a prayer, and Sean will come. Lord, again, we're aware that you know everything about us. You know us so intimately well. And you love us, and you want the best for us. And so, Jesus, help us. May we once again open our hearts and open our minds, give us understanding, and Lord, give us clarity, and help us to exercise what true faith and trust in you is. May we rely on your goodness, your love, your faithfulness to keep your word, your desire to come and live in us and work out your plan and your purpose. Lord, do that by your grace. And we will praise you and thank you. Amen.